Today, this afternoon, I want to talk about forgiveness. And this will be my last lesson. It's really more of an appendix, you might say, kind of like last week's was, rather the week before that. This is sort of an appendix to our series about crucial doctrine for the Christian household. Because while this is an important topic for the household, it's just an important topic for the household, for the church, for all of us, regardless of our life situation. So I hope you especially apply it in your homes. But a lot of this is simply about the topic of forgiveness, regardless of the context. I want to read two quotes from an older book by Jay Adams called From Forgiven to Forgiving, Learning to Forgive One Another God's Way. Listen to what he says about forgiveness and being specific about what we mean by forgiveness. What is that? He writes, "What does God do when he goes on record saying that our sins are forgiven? God makes a promise. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a promise. Obviously, the omniscient God who's created and sustains the universe does not forget, but he can not remember. You see, forgetting is passive and is something that we human beings, not being omniscient, do. Not remembering is active. It is a promise whereby one person, in this case God, determines not to remember the sins of another against him. To not remember is simply a graphic way of saying, I will not bring up these matters to you or others in the future. I will bury them and not exhume the bones to beat you over the head with them. I will never use these sins against you." Another quote from the same book, from page 36, says, "It is clear that forgiveness, promising another never to bring up his offense again to use it against him, is conditioned on the offender's willingness to confess it as sin and to seek forgiveness. You are not obligated to forgive an unrepentant sinner, but you are obligated to try to bring him to repentance. All the while, you must entertain a genuine hope and willingness to forgive the other, and a desire to be reconciled to him or her. Because this biblical teaching runs counter to much teaching in the modern church, it is important to understand it. Such forgiveness is modeled after God's forgiveness, which is unmistakably conditioned on repentance and faith." I think, and we may want to nuance certain side issues along the way, but I think in the main, that's correct. Forgiveness is a very specific concept in Scripture. And while we must have a heart of forgiveness and a willingness and eagerness to forgive others even before they ask for forgiveness, forgiveness itself, strictly speaking, happens when reconciliation is sought. And forgiveness should be an agreed-upon guarantee that this matter is closed. It's not going to be used against the offender in the future. Now, of course, we could talk about very specific cases where we need to understand what forgiveness should not say. Issues of abuse, for instance. We should not use forgiveness as an excuse to not let God's minister, the civil government, do its job in cases like that. So we have to be careful, if we're talking in very specific contexts, be careful to be biblical about what that means, never bringing it up again against someone. But nonetheless, forgiveness is both a necessity and a joy for a Christian. So I want to talk about forgiveness as a necessity and a joy. The main body of what I say will be about its necessity, but then I'll end talking about its joy. First, as we look at the necessity of forgiveness, we need to recognize that forgiveness is always the Christian's required response to repentance. Forgiveness is always the Christian's required response to repentance. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Verse In verse 1 of Luke 17, we run into this idea again that we saw this morning of stumbling blocks, temptations to sin. Luke 17, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him." That is, seek his repentance. "And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" You see what Jesus is saying in context here. He gave them a very hard saying about the necessity of forgiveness, no matter how often in a day it is asked for. If your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, and of course 7 is a number that's often used for completion or a full number of something, it's a lot of times, that's the point. If your brother sins against you so many times in the same day, and yet that many times he comes back to you and asks for forgiveness, you must grant it. And the disciples say, "Oh, we need a bigger faith for that." You remember how often the apostles, even among themselves, are said to have quarreled on the road or something. They had their interpersonal issues. They said, "Lord, increase our faith." And the Lord responds, first of all, by saying, "You only need faith like a grain of mustard seed, tiny. You only need a little faith for that faith to be effective. And so you only need basic faith to simply do what God told you to do and grant forgiveness." That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say, he gives this illustration of how a servant serves. A servant doesn't first look to his own needs. He first looks to obeying his master's commands. And when he's done all this stuff that's just in his normal job description, the servant doesn't get this extraordinary phrase, "Well, you went above and beyond." No, the servant just did his job, what he was told to do. And at the end of the day, the servant says, Jesus says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded," you being a servant of God, "say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" In other words, forgiveness is not this extraordinary thing that only the super spiritual can be expected to do, or someone with great faith or something. This is only what God commands. And when you have forgiven someone, no matter how great the offense against you, you are still simply an unworthy servant. You've only done what you've been commanded to do. So we don't have an excuse to not forgive because someone sinned against me a lot of times or in such a huge way that I think it would be an extraordinary act for me to forgive them. No. Obey God by faith and do the simple act of obedience, which is forgiveness. Forgiveness is always the Christian's required response to repentance. You see, we are to be children of the one who reconciles the world to himself, not counting their offenses against them. The one who seeks reconciliation with unworthy people. We're to be we're to be children of our Father who is in heaven. And we are to be peacemakers and thus be called the sons of God. So when someone comes to you seeking reconciliation by repentance on their part, it is your duty to grant forgiveness. End of story. It's our required response to repentance. And secondly, a refusal to forgive our fellow men excludes us. It shuts us out from God's forgiveness. A refusal to forgive our fellow men excludes us from God's forgiveness. And it calls, part of how that works is that it simply calls our Christian profession even into question. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21. Matthew 18:21 says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" Kind of like what we just read in the last passage. But Peter wants to be literalistic about this. "If it goes past seven times, do I have an out?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which was a huge amount of money back then. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' As Jesus said, he couldn't really pay. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't make him pay. He forgave him. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a lot less than the amount he had owed. 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Refusal to forgive our fellow man excludes us from God's forgiveness. God has forgiven you, as obviously is reflected in this parable. God has forgiven you far more than you could ever even pay for. But he has freely forgiven you. How dare you take some matter, great or small, in your eyes or in the world's eyes, how dare you take some sin against you from a fellow person and say, "God's forgiven me a far greater thing, but I just can't forgive this sin." How dare you? Those who do that will not be forgiven by their heavenly Father. They will be delivered to the jailers, as it were, until they pay all their debt. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15, Jesus, as he gives this model prayer for his disciples, he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors," those who owe us something, because they've sinned against us. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But then Jesus goes back and elaborates on the forgiveness part of the prayer. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, we know in the big picture of Scripture that this is not some exception to salvation by grace. It's not some way of, some back door of works salvation that you earn God's forgiveness by forgiving other people. No. But it is saying Don't flatter yourself that God has forgiven you if you won't forgive other people. The two don't go together. And they won't go together. Again, Mark 11, verses 24 through 25. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You know how you may be standing praying, or in our case sitting or whatever, but you're in prayer personally, and the offense of someone against you comes to your mind. What do you do with that? Do you exercise forbearance and a forgiving spirit in your heart towards that person? Do you leave it with God? If they haven't sought forgiveness, if they haven't come in repentance, do you have a heart of love towards them, wanting to be reconciled to them? And do you pray to God for their forgiveness, asking Him to bring them to repentance? Or does that grind on you, even in your prayer closet? And are you coming to God in prayer saying, Lord, I want great things from you, and at the same time, you are bitter in your spirit towards someone else? You don't desire their salvation. You don't desire God's grace towards them. Or if they're a believer, you don't desire to ever have to talk to them again, perhaps. Well, as Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. These are hard sayings for us, not because, as Jesus said, not because they're extraordinary acts of faith, but because we're sinners. We don't like this. That's why it's hard. But third, let me say that forgiveness is the Christian's necessary application of Christ's forgiveness. We've alluded to this already. But forgiveness is the Christian's necessary application of Christ's forgiveness. That's why it's necessary. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13, Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." That's why. Because the Lord has forgiven you. And particularly here where we're talking, Paul is talking about life in the local church, in the body of Christ. You've all been forgiven by Christ. And you can't forgive each other. Seriously? We're calling ourselves Christians here? If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. You see, forgiveness is not, as may have been implied by your cultural context in the past, your family background, I don't know. Forgiveness is not an indication that, oh, it's all right, I can just overlook that. That's not a big deal, so I can forget about it, essentially. No, forgiveness is not a minimizing of the sin. Forgiveness is actually an acknowledgement that it is sin and it needs to be dealt with somehow. There needs to be reconciliation because the offense is great. It's sin. Even if it's a so-called little offense, it's still a big deal because it's sin. Forgiveness is about reconciliation in the face of sin, not about being okay with someone because that wasn't really a big deal anyway. So recognize, this is just a side note, but recognize worldly forgiveness is often a very different matter from what the Bible is talking about when it talks about forgiveness. But as Christ forgave you, you also must forgive. Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, shouting, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So, if I put away all malice from my heart towards others, there's no room left for unforgiveness, is there? Because when I'm determined not to forgive someone, that's malice. That's wishing someone else harm. Not wanting to be reconciled to them. So he goes on to say, after he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, as they're put away as parts of the, as belonging to the old man who was crucified with Christ. Verse 32, be kind to one another. This is the positive side of it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And again, originally there were no chapter or verse divisions, so the very next words are, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, you're imitating God the Father and God the Son. Imitating God and Christ. God in Christ forgave you, and Christ offered himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He took our sins on himself, and he suffered the punishment for our sin so that he could release us from that punishment. That's what forgiveness is. It's a release. Now let's go to an extraordinary example of forgiveness. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. In this case, part of the reason it's extraordinary is because forgiveness has not even been sought yet. And yet, Stephen, who is the main character in this account, Stephen seeks God's forgiveness for his murderers. Acts 7, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Who's they? Well, it's the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, the Supreme Court of Israel, if you will, for religious affairs. And Stephen, the deacon, and now the faithful preacher of Christ, is on trial before them. He's been falsely accused in order to be put to death. And he has just testified to them of Christ from the Old Testament. And not only of Christ, but of their sin just like their fathers. They always resist the Holy Spirit, he told them. And he's just gotten done saying that you have now betrayed and murdered the righteous one. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. But he was saying that to them out of sorrow and love for them, for their souls. But when they heard it, again, verse 54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. There's the gnashing of teeth in the context of anger. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Standing apparently to receive his faithful martyr. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. You want to talk about something that's an extraordinary act of forgiveness. Here it is. While he's being murdered, for the sake of the righteous one, whose murderers they also are, Stephen prays for his murderers, says, Lord. Couldn't he, in a sense, have just cause to pray an imprecatory prayer here? There were Old Testament, I remember an Old Testament prophet who was stoned to death, I believe it was Zechariah, who called on the Lord for vengeance as he died. But here, Stephen calls on the Lord to forgive his murderers. So it's not that imprecatory prayers in their proper context are wrong, but the Lord can do something even greater than that in us. He can teach us to forgive. And notice who was standing there, a young man named Saul. Do you think the Lord, at least for someone there that day, answered this prayer? Yes. He had to knock Saul to the ground in a little bit after this, but he did it. And Saul of Tarsus became known as the Apostle Paul, who testified of the grace of God, that to him as the foremost, Jesus Christ might show his perfect patience, the Scripture says. So what was that excuse you had about not forgiving? It's pretty lame, isn't it? But again, I'm not minimizing, I don't even know, of course, all the sins that have been done against you. And I'm not minimizing those at all. And lest people mishear me and take this and apply it somewhere else where they shouldn't, I'm not denying the righteous vengeance of God, either in this life, through such things as the arm of civil government, or in the next. But all the same, if you simply say, I can't forgive that person, even if they asked me to, I couldn't, then, at least by saying that, you are showing nothing of Jesus Christ and His grace in your life. So, if we know the joy of God's forgiveness, we should reflect such forgiveness and joy in the home. In one sense, it might be easier sometimes to, quote, forgive people in the local church, especially if you have minimal contact with them during the week, right? At least you can pretend everything's okay. So here's where I am addressing the home more directly. But when you're at home and living with people day in and day out, it's harder to fake it, isn't it? So men, ladies, boys and girls, the Scripture says you must learn first to show piety at home. So you must learn first to forgive at home. And don't do this thing in which you simply sweep things under the rug but you don't actually express forgiveness. Where someone says, oh, I'm sorry I did that. You say, oh, don't worry about it. No problem. It's no big deal. And you move on. It's still there. People must ask for forgiveness, confess the sin specifically, not just say, I'm sorry I was mean to you. No. I said this to you, and I know it's against God's law. That's the issue. You don't have to say it in those exact words, but you better be specific in your wording. This is a sin against you and against God, and I need your forgiveness. I need to be reconciled. And then you, in response, don't just say, oh, don't worry about it. You say, I forgive you. Again, I'm not saying this is some sort of magical incantation or, you know, you have to say these words after me. The point is, you have to understand what it must be happening in the transaction of forgiveness. Or it's not really forgiveness as it's meant to be. So, husbands, are you forgiving your wives? And are you teaching them by example to ask for forgiveness? Or are you the one who's always right, who never actually sins against anyone else in the household by the way you act? Teach your wives, teach your children by example. When you say something to their mother in front of them that you should not have said, that demeaned her in front of them, you ask for forgiveness in front of them, too. Don't be embittered against your wives, the scripture says. And wives, we husbands are big knuckleheads. And you may be in a marriage that is much worse even than some of ours. But you still have to forgive your husband. And even if you have a husband disobedient to the word, Peter said, show by your demeanor towards him a meek and quiet spirit, that you're trusting in God to deal with him. And God often wins husbands without a word, it says, by the conduct of their wives. And when your husband asks for forgiveness, by all means, be grateful that he's asking and grant forgiveness. And moms and dads, teach your children to do this. And don't teach your children to ignore sin, but to deal with sin. And of course, this is the training ground also for learning to ask God for forgiveness. Again, Christian, don't just go through life thinking, well, yeah, I really displeased God the other day, but it's under the blood. I'm just going to act like that didn't happen because Christ forgave me, right? Well, he did forgive you, but God still, in the sense of you being his child, he still waits for you to ask for forgiveness. Otherwise, you'll be under his chastisement until you do. Don't sweep your personal sins under the rug. Ask God specifically, acknowledge to God specifically what you've done. And be honest with yourself before God about that. And ask his forgiveness, and he will grant it. 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we know the joy of God's forgiveness, we'll reflect that forgiveness and joy in the home. So I'm going to close with some words from Isaiah, some of which we already read earlier in the service. If you're part of the Lord's forgiven bride, I want to ask you, how can you not forgive your earthly spouse, for instance? God's forgiveness should amaze you. It should ravish you. It should overwhelm you. It should be the greatest thing that has ever happened to you in your mind. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54. And this speaks to God's new covenant people. Under old covenant types and shadows, to be sure. But it speaks to redeemed Zion. And this is how God treats his people when he forgives them. Look at the picturesque language he uses of a husband with a wife. Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. And this is said in Isaiah after a full acknowledgement of all Israel's heinous sins against their God. But now he's talking to forgiven people. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, here's God's forgiveness. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And then the last text, Isaiah 62. That was Isaiah 54. Isaiah 62, and this we have read before, but I want you to read a few of those verses again with me. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Why does God forgive us? Well, one good answer to that is that He wants to rejoice over us, to do us good and not evil through all the days of eternity. If you've received that as part of the Lord's people, surely you can give that to other needy and broken sinners like you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your very undeserved, gracious forgiveness toward us in Christ. Soften our hearts toward you and toward each other so that forgiveness is simply our duty and our delight, even though it's hard and it hurts. And sins against us hurt and do damage, and yet we can trust in you that you are working all things, even sins against us. You're working all things together for our good, according to your purpose in Christ to make us like Him. Help us to trust you and thus obey you and forgive. When we ask that Jesus' forgiveness will be that much richer for us and that much sweeter to us as we extend His forgiveness and His grace to others who, just like us, don't deserve it. We pray this in His name. Amen.